But we just want to bless them even more than what's already come in. We have, I think it was like $600 come in so far. But I think we can even do more than that. A car seat can cost $100 to $200. When's the last, I mean, Greg, how much was your brakes? $1,000. So I know that there's people that are good with mechanical skills and mechanics that can do things even cheaper, but parts, maintenance, you all know that that's expensive. So if God puts it on your heart today to contribute, we're not going to pass a plate around, but there is a box in the back with some giving envelopes. If you can fill that out and put Yada Project and direct a gift towards that, you can see me afterwards if you want to give via credit card, online. I can tell you how to notate that and how to do that, or you can see any one of our elders. But let's be a blessing, and let's just knock the socks off these ladies and show them that there are people that care about them, all right? The word I'm going to be preaching today, I believe, is for everyone this morning, including myself. I'm going to be speaking on the key or the secret of contentment. Isn't that something that we all struggle with, especially in our society today? Contentment seems to be an elusive commodity in our culture, in our society. And I want to talk about that this morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. Exodus 20, verse 17. And I encourage you to not like check out during the message or leave before it's over. There's someone's going to be coming and sharing a testimony of what God's been doing in their life in the last 2 years. And when I got their text this week saying I'm ready to share, it was so awesome to me. It was a confirmation because they are going to communicate first person, real life example of the application of this message, okay? So you're not going to want to miss it. I'm going to try and do as best as I can to get through what I have to share because I want them to be able to have the mic and just share with you the goodness of God in their life and in their family, all right? The secret of contentment. As I mentioned, doesn't it seem like today advertisements, marketers are strongly focused on bombarding us on a daily basis, trying to, you know, make us believe that what we have isn't good enough, what we need is their product, right? Like, it's not just good enough to, you know, if I want to be in shape, stay in shape, it's not just good enough to go out and ride my bike, you know, that I bought at Walmart or Target. I've got to go to the Trek store, right, or the Specialized store. I've got to go see Crazy Lenny and get an electric bike, right? You know, it's not good enough just to walk on one of those, you know, have you seen some of those walking mats now? Instead, you don't have to get like a full-scale NordicTrack, but you can just get like a walking pad. You know, you can be like at your stand-up desk and just kind of walking and staying in shape that way. Well, that's not good enough. You know, NordicTrack says you have to buy our product. Peloton says if you really want to live, you know, you don't have to pedal your bike. You just stay home. You put one of their bikes by your front room window looking out at the great outdoors, you know, and we're in the Midwest, so we don't have the mountains and all that that appear in their commercials, you know, but that's how you really stay in shape. Or how many know that the car dealers say that not just any car will do? It's got to be environmentally friendly. It's got to be a hybrid. You're only cool if you're driving a Prius Prime, right? Or one of those Nissan Leafs or something else like that. And if you want to be stylish, not just any car. It's got to be like a Jaguar F-Type or a Mercedes or one of those Gran Turismos. You know what I'm talking about this morning. And if I want to be a real man like Judah, I have to have a big pickup truck, you know, with Firestone tires. My father-in-law would say it would have to be a Ford F-150. He doesn't spend any money on anything but Ford F-150s. Every 60,000 miles, he's got to have the newest one. And then according to the Good Home Good advertisers, what I've come to realize is that what I have at home in my kitchen is not good enough either. If I want to be really cool and impress my guests, I need to have a set of Wusthof knives, and I need to have LG appliances, a farmhouse sink like the McKenzie's with a Kohler faucet, you know what I'm talking about, Herman Miller furniture, American Standard toilets, and not just any old Kirkland brand toilet paper. It's got to be Charmin Extra Strong. Bounty paper towels, Presto doesn't work. And then, if you're not fortunate to have a spouse that's good cooking, notice I didn't assign any genders because I know that there's some men and women cooks in this place, but what's better than when your spouse cooks? There's nothing better than right the Inspired Meal Kits from Home Chef or HelloFresh, if you can afford those. So I was thinking about, just looking through this list, you know, of all these advertisements that we see on a daily basis, and I have some of them, but I've had mostly their off-brand equivalents, and all this is to say that marketers would try to say that you should be depressed with your life or discontent unless you have these things. And wouldn't you say that discontentment, dissatisfaction is an American epidemic? People are looking for satisfaction or contentment in all the wrong places. It was in the middle of the night, Keith Richards, guitarist for the Rolling Stones, had a musical riff playing in his head. He jumped up out of bed, grabbed his guitar and a tape recorder, recorded the tune, and went back to sleep. Their front man, Mick Jagger, wrote lyrics to the tune. And 3 weeks later, the Stones recorded that song that became number one in the charts back then, both in Britain and in the United States. And it was the launching pad for the Rolling Stones fame. Anybody know the name of this song? I Can't Get No Satisfaction. Jagger said that he penned those lyrics because it expressed his frustration with consumerism and commercialism that he found in the U.S. in the 1960s. And almost 50 plus years later, right, it's still the national anthem of our nation. So I want to talk about this morning, what is the secret of contentment? Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. This is the final commandment of the Ten Commandments that God gave Moses on Mount Sinai. We haven't done a series on this in a while, but this is the final one. All the previous nine commandments have to do with actions, right? And it's funny because you know those who've grown up in the church and what era they grew up, because they'll recite these commandments and they'll shorten them and they'll use King James version only language, like thou shalt not murder. You know, there's something that makes you sound spiritual, more spiritual, when you use the thou shalt nots. You know what I'm talking about? Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery. So this is all having to do with action, right? Things that we should not do. Well, this final one has to do with attitude inward. So God's going inward, and he's saying this is all summed up because if your heart's not right, your heart attitude's not right, then it's going to manifest in these outward external actions. And so he says here in verse 17 of Exodus chapter 20, he says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. And I believe that the principle that God's trying to instill in our lives through this final commandment is this principle of contentment, this principle of contentment. The only reason that we would ever covet or desire what someone else has is because we're not content with what we have in our own lives, right? We're dissatisfied with our own lack or whatever, and we see that somebody else has more, and so we get caught up in this monster of more, right? This myth of more is better, or I need to have what she has, or I need to have what he has for my life to be complete. And so here, there's scriptures all throughout the New Testament that show us how contentment really is the remedy of covetousness. Contentment is the remedy to covetousness. And this scripture that I want to share next is found in Hebrews 13:5. And I want to show you the second part of the verse first. I had emailed the verses out that I wanted to be projected, and Kristen came up to me before service and said, is there a reason why you have these both listed like backwards, you know, like two in a row? And I said, well, we're familiar with the last part of Hebrews 13:5, and so what I want to do is project that first part and read that. It says here in Hebrews 13:5, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. How many are familiar with that verse? Where does it come from? It comes from Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1, verse 1, God comes to Joshua and says, Moses is dead. And basically he's saying, Joshua, you're the man now. You were the apprentice under Moses, but Moses is dead. And he knew that there was probably fear and this just trepidation inside of Joshua, because it's like, I'm the only one left now, and I have this responsibility that Moses carried for a long time. That responsibility is upon my back now. And God knew that he would be tempted to be afraid, so he says this, for he said, for I am with you, I will never leave you nor forsake you, in verse 5. And so it's a quote from there. We're familiar with that part of the text, but the first part of Hebrews 13:5 says this, keep your life free from love of money. And I just want to talk about this morning, money is not the evil. It's the love of money. It's when you're consumed with it, like you place money above God, or you place money above other things. It says, keep your life free from the love of money, not keep your life free from money. We need money, but we shouldn't be in love with our money. And be content with what you have. Right? And then the last part of that verse is going on, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Isn't that awesome? So in other words, the secret of contentment is this: I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll always be your father, and I'll always be your provider. I could just say amen right there. It's like, be satisfied. I've called you. I know you. My thoughts towards you outnumber the amount of grain, the grains of sand on the seashore. I mean, just think about it. There's no way you could count that. I know the numbers of hair on your head, and for some, you know, that's not saying much, but especially me losing. I'm like, come on, we need to like turn that camera back there. I never knew how thin the back of my head was. It's like, God, are you not knowing me less and less now? But he says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll always be your father. I'll always be your provider. I love that verse in the Bible. It says, I've never seen the righteous beg for bread. You know, what a promise when, you know, things are going tough and money's tight, and maybe your stuff doesn't look like other people's stuff, and God said, I got you. I've got you. So here's point number one. What is coveting? You know, I always encourage you to take notes. So if you want to capture that, point number one, what is coveting? Now, the Ten Commandments are found in two different places in the Old Testament, one in Exodus 20 that we just read, and the others in Deuteronomy chapter 5. In each place, they are worded just a tad bit different. So it's always good to look at both lists and kind of read them collectively and see what each one brings out in the translation, and then to get a fuller meaning of what that commandment is saying. So what's the word covet mean when we look at Deuteronomy 5:21 in that list of the Ten Commandments? It says, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. So the word covet means to desire. To desire. What is coveting? It means to desire. But not just to desire, it's to have a strong desire for. A strong desire, or to have an unlawful desire for something that is not rightfully yours. Now, I want to be clear. God is not saying in this commandment that you shouldn't have desires. He's not saying it's wrong to have desires, to desire things. It's okay to desire a better paying job or a better position. It's okay to say, you know what, my house is getting cramped, my kids are getting older, we need more space. It's okay to desire those things or to say, you know what, I'm tired. Like when I was in community college, it was okay for me to desire to have a different car because the car I had those big souped up tires. And every time, they weren't like suited for Illinois winters, you know, Midwest winters. Every time I would be on my way to school and there'd be a lot of ice or snow, my tires would just go zzzz, and then they would go flat. And so I'm always by the side of the road pumping my tire up, putting on spares. And so it was okay to desire something different, you know. Maybe you desire to have a driveway that doesn't have oil stains because your car is leaking oil. That's okay to have a desire like that. But to strongly desire or to have an unlawful desire for something that's not rightfully yours is what coveting means. And God is saying coveting is wrong. He says that we should not desire what belongs to someone else. So here's what Satan does. He tempts us to covet, to want or desire what someone else has. And what does covetousness do? It causes us to resent God, right? Because God's providing for someone or someone else, right? And we say to ourselves, why isn't he doing that same thing for me? Now, some of you have heard me share this story before, but it's one that just sticks out in my mind and always will. When I first went into ministry, I had a position in Rockford, Illinois. I was on staff at a church there as an associate pastor. Lisa and I were newly married. We were making a good wage for that time. God was blessing the ministry. And my friend, Kevin, who you've heard me talk about a lot, that lives in California, was at another church in Illinois. It was a church plant. And they were giving him a salary that wasn't enough to make ends meet. And he was putting tons of money on his credit cards, just to eat, rent, and stuff like that. And how many know that you do that for a while, and it's not good? He got to a point with his student loans and all of his credit card debt and other debt, he was facing having to make a decision. What do I do here? I need to work out something with the credit card company, do some type of debt consolidation or whatever. Well, a woman in the community's husband passed away. And she was not a part of a church because she was living in an independent living facility. And she called the church and said, hey, is the senior pastor available? And the senior pastor hadn't been on vacation at that time. And he said, he's not available. How can I help you? And he said, well, my husband passed away. We were connected to a church. But since we've been in an independent living facility, we haven't been attending a local church. And I need somebody to officiate my husband's funeral. And he said, well, I could do that. And so he did. And she gave him a rather large gift for doing so. And then he continued to reach out and minister to her in the independent living facility. And all of a sudden, one day, as she was getting nearer to death, she didn't have anybody to leave anything to. And so she wanted to be a blessing to not just the church, but also to him. And she gave him enough money for them to build an addition onto the church, a brand new youth sanctuary addition, and then gave him enough money to wipe out all of his debt. And even though God had been a provider in my life, when he told me that story, I began to let covetousness creep in. And I began to resent God and say, God, I know you've been good to me, but man, you sure are being pretty good to Kevin. Have you ever been there, though? You ever been there where you're like tempted to resent God and say, God, I tithe, I give, I'm committed, I serve, I sow. And I know that I've had harvests here and there, but man, that's a pretty good harvest over there. I mean, the denomination he was a part of was holding back his ordination because of his finances. And it was a game changer for him. And so I know that all of us can get caught up in that trap of comparing our situation to another person's situation. And God's saying coveting unlawfully, having unlawful desires for something that someone else has is wrong. I mean, look at this. Coveting made the top 10 list. And let me show you some other New Testament scriptures on this topic. Luke chapter 12, verse 15 says this. And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Man, I thought I would hear a lot of amens there. Amen. One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. The bumper sticker that says the man who dies with the most toys wins is a lie. One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And if you're someone who has been blessed financially, and most of us living in America compared to other places in the world are blessed way beyond. So if you're someone who's been blessed financially, this would be a good verse to memorize. One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And Jesus says, beware of the sin of coveting, because it will mess you up. It will take you out. And then there's a couple other places in Scripture where coveting is listed amongst some pretty major sins. And it's amazing to me that coveting makes the list here. Look at this first one in 1 Corinthians 5:11. It says, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous, or an adulterer, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. I mean, that's a pretty major list, right, of sin? And coveting is right there in the middle of it. Not even to eat with such a person. The next one is in Colossians 3:5. And this one's going to show us why coveting is so bad. It says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Now, I want you to notice again, some of the same sins make the list: sexual morality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. It says that coveting is idolatry. Coveting is idolatry. Why? Because you're putting someone or something else above God. You're lifting up someone or something else above God. And that thing or that person has now become an idol in your life. And here's what's happening. You're actually exchanging God for that person or thing. You're saying, I'm going to find my happiness, my satisfaction, my contentment in that person or that thing instead of my contentment being in God. And you know what's sad? As a pastor, I've seen people literally exchange things or people for a relationship with God. Because they were so desirous, they had such a strong desire for this position or for this person, and they're like, you know, it's okay if they don't serve God, or it's okay that they don't believe like me. They're a good person, and they do this thing like missionary marriage or missionary dating. Like, I'll be able to convert them before. But you've heard me say it before. If you're standing up here, it's easier to pull somebody up than when you're standing down here. It's easier for them to pull you down, right? So what you begin to say is, I'll give everything I have to have that. And that's pretty bad. Now let's go back to Exodus 20:17 one more time. Because God is so clear on this one. It says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey. And I'll explain why he brings up the ox and the donkey here in a minute. Or anything else that is your neighbor's. And I just summed this up in our context today. It means that we're not to like covet our neighbor's truck or his car or his Traeger wood pellet grill, the smokeless attachments. My neighbor has one. Don't covet her clothes or her jewelry or her good looks. Don't covet their money or the vacations they go on or the things that they do in their spare time. And the ox and the donkey represented wealth back then. Because the more land you had, the more oxen you needed, right, to be able to worked the land. And back then, the ultra wealthy had horses, but most people just traveled around on donkeys. So donkeys were like transportation back then. Even Jesus, we're talking about Palm Sunday, rode in the town on a small colt. So it's saying here, don't covet your neighbor's Lexus or anything that's your neighbor's. So hear me again, please. It's not wrong to desire. He's just saying it's wrong to strongly desire what someone else has, because it will become an idol in your life. So point number one, what is coveting? Point number two, contentment versus contention. Now, if you know me, you know that I like words. And I like finding out the meaning of those words and the roots of each word. And if you notice, you look at contention and contentment, the root word for each of these is content, right? But isn't it funny that you can put an ending on each of these words and they turn into something totally different? So you put ment on the end of content, and you have contentment, which means the state of being content. Or if you put ION on the end of content, you have contention, which means that there's this inward struggle inside, this quarrel that's happening inside of you, right? So contentment means the state of satisfaction. With contention means there's a struggle going on inside. So why am I telling you this? Because if you're not content, then you're in a state of contention, and it means you're not satisfied with who you are or what you possess, so you're always competing. And what's the sister word for competing or competition? It's comparison. So when you're not content and you're competing, what happens? You fall into the comparison trap. You're always comparing what someone else is doing, how they're looking, or what's going on in their life, and you're never satisfied or content with your own life. And the problem with this is, and I believe that we struggle with this more in our generation because of social media than others have in years past, because we're so connected, interconnected all throughout the world with all different kinds of people, that there are so many people today that are on depression medication, anxiety medication, because of comparison. Because of comparison. So what happens, the enemy comes along and you're scrolling through Facebook, you're just kind of like in your nothing box, and you're just like scrolling through, everything's fine in your life, until you come across a post where it seems that somebody else's life is better than your life at that moment. You're like drowning in a pile of dirty clothes that have been piling up, and you feel like there's nobody in your household that wants to help you out. And then you're looking on social media, on Instagram, and one of your friends, who you're already kind of jealous of anyway, is out enjoying a good time with their spouse, right? And they're celebrating one of these made-up holidays that John talked about. These Hallmark holidays. And you're like, I had no idea that this day called Sweetest Day exists. But of course, her husband remembered. And of course, her husband made sure she had nice clothes to wear. And here I'm at, drowning in this pile of dirty laundry, wearing my PJs at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and she's out getting ready to go out to eat at a nice restaurant. Real stuff, right? Real stuff. And you fall into this comparison trap, and you begin to covet and say, I wish I had a husband like that. Or I wish I had a wife like that. And you get caught up in this. And the problem is this. When we compare, we're looking at the highlight reel of other people's lives. And we're comparing it to the behind the scenes of our own lives. Right? You don't know that. Just before that, maybe on the way to the restaurant, while they're getting ready, they weren't complaining or arguing at each other. They're not going to show you a picture of that. Nobody talks about how you yelled at the kids on the way to church because they were, come on, get in the car, let's go. Now, I'm not going to post this afternoon that Alyssa kept me from meeting, coming to early prayer this morning. I'm not going to do that because I want my daughter to look good to all of you guys. because she didn't want to drive her own car, and her hair was wet, and I saw that her dog wasn't put away, and I'm sitting in the car. Come on, should I just leave her? Lisa's like, no, she's coming. You said that 5 minutes ago, too. I'm not going to post that. Take a picture of a selfie of all of us in the car, headed to church. Seen a little bit. Hashtag prayer gathering. Second Corinthians 10:12 says this, not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves. Let me just stop there for a minute. Isn't it amazing how we classify ourselves? Well, I'm in this class or I'm in that class, right? But not so in the body of Christ. Not so in the body of Christ. We should come up with a hashtag, we don't do that here. Not so in the body of Christ. We're all equal in the body of Christ, one body, many parts. We're joint heirs with Christ. Not hearers, heirs. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. And isn't that what always happens when you start commending yourself? You have to build yourself up at other people's expense. People tend to hang out with people that they feel like are lower than them so that they can feel superior. And we place ourselves in different classes. So I'll be a part of this group because I can't be number one in that group or fit into that group. So I'll place myself in this group. But I know that I'm the king in this group. Everybody else is lower than me. They're just, you know, just a little bit lower. And we try to measure ourselves by one another, and we compare ourselves with one another. And what's he say here at the end of this? They are without understanding. They are without understanding. And so again, not here. We don't do that here. We don't do that in the body of Christ. We all are winners. We're all winners. Because if we get into that comparison trap, then what are we doing? We can't rejoice with those who rejoice like the Bible says. Weep with those who weep. You know what we often do is we rejoice when other people are hurting because we're like, oh, so-and-so that I've been comparing myself with that is prettier than me, they got in a car accident. Oh, I'm so sorry. Did their face get messed up? I mean, I'm serious. Isn't that kind of the sickening thing that we do sometimes? Oh, it did? Oh, man, that's too bad. They were so pretty. You know what I'm talking about? It sounds sick, but it's true. That's what we do. That's what we do. We struggle with discontentment because we're always comparing our behind the scenes with everyone else's highlight reel. And we want other people to kind of fail because it makes us feel a little bit better about ourselves. But we don't do that here in the body of Christ. Point number three, delight before desires. So what's the answer to being content? Psalm 37:4, famous verse. But I believe that most people misinterpret this verse because they don't know the context of it. Verse 4 here in Psalm 37, David says, and he's speaking to his son Solomon later in his life. And what he's saying is, it's going to look like the wicked are flourishing and the righteous are getting, you know, like seconds. But that's not the case. That's what it's going to look like to you. But God is just. And he's telling his son, who's going to become king, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So delight comes before desires. A lot of pastors get caught up and they focus on the desires and they teach that and say, God wants you to have all these things. And they don't mention or they keep out the fact of delighting in the Lord. Delight before desires. And here's what David's saying. If you'll come to the place where you'll learn to be content with what God's provided with you for you, you won't be comparing yourself with other people. So that's the whole context here. Most people think that it means if you serve the Lord, he'll give you whatever you want. But he's saying if you will fall so in love with Jesus, become so consumed with him, he will put the right desires in your heart. He will put the right desires in your heart. Young people, so many of you worried that you're going to miss God's plan for your life. Stop. All you have to do, this is easy, fall in love with Jesus. Fall in love with Jesus, serve him with your whole heart, delight yourself in him. And when that person comes along that loves the Lord, that serves God, you don't have to stop and say, God, is this you putting this desire in my heart? If you're doing what you're supposed to do, you don't have to question that. You can trust that God's leading and directing you in the path that you're going in. You don't have to say like me back in 2006, God, am I missing you somehow? Working for minimum wage plus tips at Starbucks? I mean, you know my age. You know that I'm worth more than this. And I could be caught up comparing myself and saying, look at so-and-so working and making a three-figure job. You know, there were times where I was tempted like that. But I could trust that God had a plan, because if I was committing my life to him, he was putting things in my life. He was putting right desires in my life. He was preparing me for something that was greater than where I was at that time. And God will do the same thing for you as you commit your way to him. When you have a heart to please God, when you've committed your ways to him, then he will make sure you have the right desires. That open door you feel good about, that position you want to take, that person you want to get to know, you can act on it knowing that God is putting his desires in you, that God is leading you into your destiny when you've committed your ways to him. So the beauty is this: you don't have to figure it all out. All you have to do is commit your ways to God. Keep him in first place in your life, and he'll put the right desires in you. The person I'm going to have come up has been living this out. Not one that's, hey guys, this is what's going on. One who is very, very, very much, God, am I doing this right? And I've watched this couple serve the Lord and trust in him and delight themselves in God. And it's exciting, and you're going to be blessed to hear their story and how God has put the right desires in their heart and has promised them good things to come. Christine, why don't you come and share?
Good morning. My name is Christine Kohlhoff. My husband and I, Brad, have been coming here for almost 7 years now. He is the more social of us, so many of you probably don't know me because I'm very quiet and I like to sit on the side and just observe. So today was tough for me to come up here because I am one of those people that likes to keep things very quiet and close. But Brad said this is God's story and we need to share it. So with that, I'm going to share God's story and what he did to us with us, and just has shown us in the last 2.5 years. So this is just a portion of what we have seen. But in the last couple weeks, we've been talking a lot about unanswered prayers and God's prayers. And so our story comes in a timeline of 1 week, 1 month, 2 years, and 12 years. And many of you may have remembered back in NBC, when we were at NBC and we were in the gym, there was a point where I was in a job that I was tired. I was exhausted. I was burnt out. And I remember taking Lance and Lisa and I said, I have this opportunity. We had some change in our current job, and there was a staffing change and the service manager left, and they had asked me to step into that role on top of what I was already doing. And I was just devastated because I didn't want to do it. I was extremely tired, and I said, I don't know what to do. I said, I feel like God is asking me to do this, but I have absolutely no idea why, because it would be about double the amount of work and it was going to be extremely taxing on my husband and I. And we prayed about it, and God said, this is what you're going to do. And I was like, okay. So we stepped into that role, and for 2.5 years, there was nothing but opposition for me in that role. It was extremely tiring. I worked sometimes 60 hours a week. I was not sleeping. My body was just going through a complete stress. I don't know if anybody has experienced the stress and what that does to your body, but I was waking up with night terrors because I was so exhausted and so overwhelmed. And in that time frame, about a year into that role, I worked for an IT company, and in a service manager position, you are you're managing several people. You have a lot of information coming at you, and you have to process things very quickly. We found out that I was diagnosed with Lyme's disease. And for those of you that don't have any experience with Lyme's disease, it's not only fatigue, joint pain, but it's also brain fog. And brain fog to the point where you can't comprehend, you can't think, you can't communicate what it is that you're trying to talk about or even do. So in this role, a year in, I get stuck with this brain fog, and I'm like, can I do this job? I'm like, God, why would you have this happen? Like, I don't understand. I can't think straight. And in that, I'm not saying it was Lyme's disease that happened, but in this time period, the communication between the owners and myself had started to kind of go downhill, and I was not communicating with them well. They were not communicating with me well, and my job is becoming harder and harder to go through and do what I needed to do. So we had talked about maybe it's time for me to look for a new job. And I had put one application out, and it didn't go anywhere. And it was devastating because it was a job that I had been waiting for, that I thought I was really going to do well at, and it just kind of fell flat. And it just took kind of all the steam right out, and my tires are flat, and I'm like, okay, I am drowning, God. Why do you have me in this spot? And we kept going. I was like, I'm going to keep going until you say something else. And we, last year, we were coming into the first part of the year, and in June, very unexpectedly found out that we were pregnant. And that was extremely, we weren't trying. We had made a decision when we got married that we were not going to have kids because we didn't think it was the right step for our family, and it wasn't something that we wanted to do. And so my first reaction was, how am I going to do this job as a brand new mom? Which is the exact opposite of what you should be feeling when you find out you're pregnant. I was devastated, and it was very overwhelming. And then we started to talk about it, telling my husband, who was just like, okay, we're just gonna deal with this, and God is gonna work it out. A week and a half later, we found out we were miscarrying. And so that event in June was kind of the tipping point for me. It completely leveled me flat. I realized at that point, I didn't want to keep going. I was like, God, I'm done. Like, if you could just take me out tonight so I don't have to wake up and keep going, please, because I couldn't fathom going through that. And then those of you that have had kids or have been pregnant and have had children, you know that the emotions and the hormones that go through your body are just, they're unreal. They talk about it, but they don't actually really explain what it's like. With the compact of those emotions and what I had gone through, Brad was very nervous about leaving me home alone, and I was nervous about being home alone. It was the pit for me. And at that point, I was like, I don't know what you're doing, God, but you got to do something because I'm dying here. And we went to my friend's wedding in October, and we came back, and I found out that my job was not going well again, and it was to the point where, like, if things don't go well, we're going to have to figure out some other manner. And I sat there, and I listened to this, and I said, for 2 years, I have poured my heart and soul into this job, and I'm watching my career just get ripped out from underneath me because of communication issues. And I said, all right, Lord, I'm giving this to you. And for those of you who do know me, I am a detail-oriented, planned person. I plan everything out. I don't take chances. And I walked into the owner's office and I said, I am going to start looking for a new job. I have no idea what that looks like, but that's what I'm going to do. And I felt like that was God saying, this is what you need to do. You don't have a plan. There is no plan. But you're going to trust me. And we talked about it, and that was the decision that we made. And I said, all right, God, this is yours. I have nothing left to give, so I am going to trust you. And in those couple weeks, I had started applying, and every door was getting slammed in my face. I was not getting interviews. I think I applied to over 50 places, and nothing was happening. And it was extremely frustrating. I'm like, I'm doing what you're asking me to do. What is going on here? And in December, I found out that they were going to give me a little bit of time, which they were very gracious about. But I found the last week of November, beginning of December, that they were going to cut my job off on the end of December for reasons of just business strategy and things like that. They needed to make a transition. They've been very gracious about allowing me to be in that role, but nobody knew I was leaving and that it was time for them to make that step. In that same week, we found out that my car needed to be replaced because there was structural damage, that there was nobody, it was not safe for anybody to sit in the back seat because if the car was hit and behind, it would just accordion up. So we would have had a little while, just the two of us, to figure out a car. And in that same week, we found out we were pregnant. So I sat down, I was like, okay, you've got to have something planned for all of those things. I'm like, God, I'm like sitting here, I'm like, all right, this is yours. Because at that point, it's just in 1 week to find out all those things was just like, this is his work. And it says in Psalms, there's a time and place for everything and he works so people will be in awe of him. And what I saw him do and what we saw him do in the next couple weeks was something that I haven't seen in a really long time in my life. And in 1 week, we had a car come into our presence that was a used car that was in excellent condition, that was something we could pay cash for, that we didn't have to take a loan out on. That was a blessing, and that was our 1 week mark. In 1 month, at the end of December, I did not have a job. I walked away from the job that I had committed 2.5 years to without anything lined up. And we went to Spokane to see his family for Christmas. And I came back, and in that process of as we were starting to close out the job, there had been one communication that I had with a company that was from a business contact, a professional contact. She said, I don't know if you're interested, but would you mind if I put you in contact with this person? I said, yes, because I have nothing. It wasn't what I wanted to do because it was exactly what I was doing before. But I was like, I need a job. So I said, yes. And so I started talking to this person. It was a company in Ohio. They were looking for an IT project manager, fully remote. And I started talking to them. They said, we're gonna, you know, make our decision at the beginning of the year, but we'll be in contact with you. And the first week of January came around. They gave me a phone call and they said, you know, we're comparing you with another candidate. They said, what is your asking price? And we had decided what that was going to be. And I said, this is what it is. And they said, okay, great. And then 2 days later, it was actually the day before Lance's party, I was sent an email with an offer letter for a higher asking price than what I had asked. It was 100% remote in a job that I'd already been doing. All the tools, all the programs, everything that I had learned was the same thing. Before I took the job, I said, I want you to know that I'm expecting, and I just want to be transparent with you. They said, that's no problem. And in fact, this year we have instituted a 2-month, 100% paid maternity policy. Wow. So it was one of those things that's just like, okay, you clearly have a plan because that is not at all what I would have expected. So I wanted to share all those things because I feel like our story may not be everybody else's story. And the one thing that I want to make sure that people understand is God works in everybody's life differently. Your trials are different than mine and Brad's. So in light of today's message, don't compare what we're doing and say, okay, God, you did this for Brad and Christine. Why aren't you going to do this for me? Because that's not what it's about. It's about his faithfulness. And the things that I, when I was praying about, what do you want me to share, Lord, of what I've learned? Because he taught me a lot of things, a lot of things about myself. One of the things that he taught me, and I feel like this is something we've talked about in church, but we are not in control of anything. I put control into a spot of almost like I had to do this. Control was the most important thing for me because I have lived a very chaotic life, realizing to the point where I was not in control and that I never would be. But by trying to take control, I put myself in God's place. I put myself in the place that he put my husband. And those things were wrong. They were sins. And he showed me, when you step back and you allow me to be in control, I can show you what I can do. He showed me I was married to an extremely strong man that I had never seen before. In the 12 years that we had been married, I had never witnessed the strength of my husband, but I never allowed him to show it. And those were things that I think, if you struggle with control, knowing that you're not allowing God to show you his best when you think that you have to have it, everything figured out. And it's very easy to do, but I think when you really sit down at the end of the day of why you won't let go or why you're afraid to make that next step, understanding that control is such a huge, huge part of it. And the next part of that control is, for 12 years, we decided that we weren't going to have kids, but there was a deep part of me that had always wanted to be a mother. And I had put that aside because I knew that this was our decision and this wasn't something that I was going to pursue. But a desire in your heart that the Lord puts there is not always necessarily easily forgotten. Out of fear, I made the decision that I wasn't going to allow my heart to open up to fact being a mother, and that was for us. And for 12 years, that was something that I struggled with. And then in June, when I found out I was pregnant, and then just to have that taken away, for me, it was like, why would you do that? Why would you take something that you knew I wanted and just take it away? And I felt in that point, God said to me, am I enough for you? Am I enough? Am I your contentment? Am I your joy? Am I what you need? Or is this child, is this happiness, is that it? And it made me realize there's so many times in my life that I have made the decisions out of fear that I didn't allow God to say, this is what you needed. We are going to be 20 weeks on Monday, which I'm very, very excited about. And he has blessed us. And he opened up my husband's eyes to realizing he really wanted to be a father. And that we just left it to the Lord. And I said, if this is what you want, God, we're going to give it to you. And the timing of losing a job and when we got it, I was like, okay, God, this is you, because this is not what I would have chosen. But in that horrible loss, he also took that pain and he started healing a very deep wound of mine with the church. I have worked in churches for a long part of my life, and I was very deeply hurt to the point where I was very close down. And in that moment of desperation, where I knew that if I didn't reach out, I was going to die spiritually, who knew what would have happened? I reached out, and the Lord started using our church family to bridge that deep wound. And that was a huge step for me, because I'm extremely private. And that step of allowing him to heal that wound, for any of you that do have church hurt, isolation is the enemy's, it's his weapon. Saying that everybody is the same way is his weapon. We are all sinners. We all make mistakes. But you cannot be healed from things if you do not allow people back into your life to help heal you. And the very, very last thing I think that he showed me, and I feel like is a huge part of why I was not content in what he had given me, was our God does not make mistakes. He didn't make a mistake when he made me. He didn't make a mistake when he made you. And we don't get to choose who he loves. And we don't get to choose whether or not he loves us. And so for me, growing up in the church, hearing, you know, you're not worthy of his love, you're not good enough, those things, like, it was meant to help us understand that we are sinners saved by grace. But if not heard right, it could mean that I am not worthy of his love. I am not good enough, and he is not going to choose me. And that was a huge core belief that I had, that I feel like I was not allowing God to love me. He's like, why won't you let me love me? Why won't you let me love you? And I realized I don't get to choose if God loves me. But he says I am worthy because he says I'm worthy of his love. And for those of you that don't allow God to love you because you feel like you're not good enough, you're not worthy, you don't get that choice. It's his choice. And he chooses you and he chooses me. And when you allow God to step into that spot of loving you the way that he has designed and meant to love you, that's when you can find the contentment that you're looking for. Because if you allow yourself to step in places you shouldn't, you're never going to be able to find that wholeness in God. There was a lot of verses that he showed me, but one of the things that he showed me a lot and I read a lot through this trial was in James, James 1:2. So I'm going to read this for you. It says, consider it great joy, my brothers, whenever you experience various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. But endurance must do its complete work so that you may mature and complete and lacking in nothing. Now, if any of you lack wisdom, he should ask God, who gives it generously and without criticizing, and it will be given to you. This is the part that I did not allow myself to believe. But let him ask it in faith without doubting. You can't doubt whether God is going to deliver you from whatever it is that you're struggling with. And for the doubters, it is like a surging sea driven across by the wind. The person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. An indecisive man is unstable in all of his ways. And then jumping down to 12, it says, a man who endures trials is blessed because he has passed the test, and he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. No one undergoing a trial should say, I'm being tempted from the Lord. For God is not tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desires. The need for control, the need for money, the need for having that contentment outside of him all fit those categories. Then after desires conceives, it gives birth to sin, and sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. Do not be deceived, my dearly loved brothers. Every generous act and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of light. With him there is no variation of shadow or casting or turning. By his own choice, he gave us a new birth by his message of truth so that we would be the first fruits of his creation. So my encouragement to any of you who are struggling and are waiting for your answer, whether it's 12 years, 2 months, 2 years, a week, he is faithful, he is good, and he will find you in your weakness if you allow him. But make sure you're not standing in the way of him doing that. Thank you.
My face is frozen right now. Tuesday, Matt and I met for coffee. He said, what are you preaching on this Sunday? I said, contentment. I believe that's what God wants me to speak on. He said, you're not speaking on Easter like you were thinking? Still got a couple weeks. Didn't know why. Friday, Christine said, I'm ready to share. Now I know why. I encourage you to watch this again. Listen. This is the word of the Lord. For them, for our whole church body. Delight yourself in the Lord. And he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your ways to him. It's not easy. I know the pain that Brad and Christine went through. I know how hard it was to come to that point. I know the heartache of when she shared that she miscarried. I know the excitement when she said she was pregnant again. I said, you sure you don't want to tell the church yet? I said, you're starting to see a little baby pouch. She said, soon. Can we just, some of you just gather over there for the sake of time. We're going to pray, and we're going to let this be our benediction. We can break tradition. We don't have to go out with a song. Let's go out with a prayer, just blessing our brother and sister. The rest of you can just put a hand in their direction. Father, we just pray blessing. Lord, is thinking about that, those words in Joshua chapter 1, verse 1, Moses is dead. Lord, I think that you would say that all those things, all those fears, all those feelings of needing to have control, all those things, Lord, are dead. They're gone. Today's a new day for the Kohlhoff family. You're saying to them, like you said to Joshua, do not be afraid, for I am with you. I am your God. I am your provider. I am your protector. Lord, thank you for the hope that you placed within them. Lord, I just pray that you dispel any anxiety about the future. What am I going to be a good enough dad? Am I going to be a good enough mom? Are we going to be able to do this? Lord, all that's gone. That's all dead, Lord. You're going to be the provider. You're going to be the protector, Lord. You're going to be the one who provides for them, Lord, all the things that they need to make sure, Lord, that this child grows up in knowing who you are, Lord, knowing who he is or she is, Lord, because of what you have committed to them, Lord. You are God of yes and amen. You're a God that keeps your promises, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you are a faithful God. And I call on Brad and Christine, Lord, to remain steadfast in you. To remain steadfast, unwavering, unmoving in you, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that as they commit themselves to you, Lord, that you would direct their paths and you would make those paths straight. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. Thank you for your blessings. And Lord, thank you, Father, for the even best that's yet to come in their lives, Lord. In Jesus' name. And Lord, I pray that all for all of us here this morning. In our own trials, Lord, our own tribulations, Jesus, knowing, Lord, that we will, as we endure them, we will come out on the other side not lacking. Lord, that we will come out on the other side spiritually mature, not being tossed to and fro. Lord, steadfast. Thank you, Lord, for your word today and that you have spoken, Lord. Thank you for your Holy Spirit and your presence here this morning. I pray that today would be a memory, Lord, that would stick in the minds of this church body for a long time, that you are a good God and that you are faithful. I just commit all this to you, Lord, and I pray that as you go with us, Lord, today, as we leave, as we go in our different places of home, or rest, to eat, Lord, I pray, Lord, that the word today would stick with us, Lord, and we would ponder these things in our heart. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. Have a great Sunday.